Well, good morning for the final time here, brethren. Good to be here. This seems like we've finally made it to this last day of the week. It's come so quickly upon us. Several of you have asked me, well, are we going to make it through that third chapter of the last day? Well, there's a lot in it, but I'm sure we'll get through it here as we bring these things to our attention. Yesterday we started in considering a few points with regards to this. We had a little, just for a little review, we talked about the day, alas for the day, and we used a couple of other verses throughout our class this week to show the same urgency and intention here in the words of the prophets as they proclaimed these words, "The day of the Lord is at hand." And of course then, Joel at one point expressed, "O Yahweh, to thee will I cry," in his disparity and his anguish of what he was seeing taking place with his people. The command was to blow the shofar, to sound the alarm, and then to blow the shofar and gather to sanctify a meeting there for worship. We talked about how his holy mountain will be established above all the hills, his temple. We talked about the parallels of prophecy, and we compared different things from Isaiah all the way to Zechariah and how they come together in this prophecy of Joel. It's been quite a lesson. And now as we come into this third chapter, we see the structure that Joel has presented to us as we look back over the first chapter. The day of the Lord was at hand, the inevitability of Yahweh's plan and this appeal to repent in the second chapter. And now in this third chapter, he turns his attention away from the Jews and he talks in a systematic, methodical language about the Gentiles and the judgment that will come upon these nations. And this is the time. This time, however, it's not a continuous flow in order as consecutively, we might say, but this is when we go back now and we see some detail of some of the events that were mentioned in the latter part of the second chapter. Questions that were possibly asked are now answered. What, when, and how will all of this day of judgment take place? Simple questions that are now answered. The heading of our chapter, or of our study today, could be how Yahweh will judge the Gentiles. And so in verse 1 we see, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." The term "for behold" connects the two, the third chapter, with the final verses of the second chapter, verse 31 and 32. It's a continuous message, and we have to keep this in mind. Again, it goes back and fills in some details that we've seen all the way through. It's not a separate message on its own. It's just more clarification of what we saw as the northerner was driven back and as Jerusalem was liberated. Chapter 2 concluded with the words, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Again, the hope of the promise that was given to His people. But we see in this third chapter that Yahweh knows that Israel will not repent, and they won't do this on their own. They will not call on His name without Him bringing them through this time of judgment. And this is mentioned in Jeremiah 35. I think we've talked about this so far as well. And so now he outlines the time when Israel would see the deliverance in Zion. The word "behold" invites everyone, Jews and Gentiles, to take a good look at the events in this chapter, because all will be affected when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And so does this first verse mean that Christ will return at a time when the Jews are captive in some land? Or captive by another country? No, that's not what it's saying at all, is it? When we look into it a little further, we see the verse is better rendered in the literal version as it says, "When I bring again the exiles of Judah and Jerusalem." So now we see a little bit clearer. This means that those who were once captives or in exile are now gathered or captured of Yahweh, gathered unto Zion and Jerusalem. And the Hebrew word for "bring again" means to turn back, and is rendered "return," as we've already read in Joel 2:14. And one I really particularly liked was the Complete Jewish Bible Version has it, "For then at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." So again, now we have a specific time period depicted, don't we? When he restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So let's look at that for just a minute. When will that happen? Well, as we go back in the last part of the chapter, we see he says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes." The terrible day of the Lord comes, when Yahweh will determine to return the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. This gives us a little clearer picture. Well, when will the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem be changed? Have they already? When we think of this, do we consider maybe May 14th, 1948, when they were brought into the land determined to be the new state homeland of the Jewish people? Was this possibly the time as Ben-Gurion stood up and proclaimed that this was their land and they would become a state to be seen and recognized by all nations? Here he says it was also the time then that they would restore the fortunes not only of Judah, speaking of the land, but of Jerusalem as well. So again, when are we talking about here? Could this possibly be the time in June 5th through the 10th as the Six-Day War took place and Israel gained victory over the offensive attack of those nations that came against her, resulting in Israeli control of the old city of Jerusalem, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, all became now part of Israel and under their control. 6 days and Jerusalem was liberated. Jews could now come and pray at the Wailing Wall. Here was Jerusalem back in their hands. Was this when the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem were to change? Was this the fulfillment of these verses? Well, in the fullest sense of the word, we would say no. This is still yet future, isn't it? It's still yet future as Jerusalem and Yahweh's land are to be delivered in the complete sense of the word from the Gentile domination. We can stop and contemplate the way Yahweh has brought his people into this land, even in our day and time. There's over 1.5 million natural Jews that live in the land today. But we can only wonder at the enormous power that he will use as he brings the rest of Israel back to Israel. And we talked about this yesterday. As Christ and the saints, under the direction of Elijah, in a certain sense, go out and call the Jews from every nation back to their homeland, back to the rest of their people, when their fortunes will be restored, when all Israel will be brought back again. This, brethren, at the return of Christ and at the liberation of Israel and Jerusalem, like we see, this is when the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem are changed. Joel not only predicts the restoration of Judah, but again here he sees the reversal of Jerusalem's domination by heathen nations. And in the words of Joel 2:18, he says, "Yahweh is jealous for his land, and he pities his people." Let's consider a quote from Exposition of Daniel. Brother Thomas says, "When you see the holy back in the hands of the Jews," now he's commenting from Daniel 8, verse 13 and 14, if you wanted to write that down. He says, "When you see the holy back in the hands of the Jews, then shall the holy be avenged." And he's saying this is the only proper rendering of the verses cited by Christ in Luke 21, meaning that Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We're familiar with those verses that Christ spoke in Luke 21. So in reference to that, Brother Thomas continues by saying, "When Jerusalem returns back into the hands of the Jews, then let it also be observed that this does not teach that the avenging of the holy is to commence immediately." Immediately. Thus, time must still transpire between Jerusalem's returning to the Jews and Christ's return, the time of the restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So there must be a time period, and Brother Thomas saw that. And this is where we're living at today, isn't it, brother? Right now, that's in the hands of Israel, but it's not completely restored, and it hasn't been liberated yet, as we see in the chapter before us. Think about what we're seeing in the news today. We have the term Nakba Day. Have you all seen this in the news? We just talked about this back in May. The 14th of May, the Palestinians celebrated what was called, or observed what was called, Nakba Day. And this is the day, of course, that Israel was declared a state. And in their mind, this is the day of the great catastrophe. Have you heard that? The day of the great catastrophe in their minds. Also, there's another day that we just celebrated a few weeks ago, and it's called Naksa Day. Naksa Day. And of course, that was the day that the West Bank in Jerusalem, the Six-Day War, was gained by Israel. And so in their mind, this is this day of catastrophe. What a terrible thing that's happened. And ever since, they vowed to drive Israel from the land. Jerusalem is under Israeli control. But we also consider that it's divided into four sections, isn't it? We have the Christians, the Jews, the Muslims, the Armenian section. All of it divided up. It's been called an international city. We see, however, more recently that the world, and I say this as the world, because at one time it just seemed to be the Palestinians and their cause and some more, that are more sympathetic to them. But now we see on a more worldwide scale, the treatment of the Palestinians and their purpose is to divide the land and to divide Jerusalem even further, to bring about the capital for the Palestinians, and to have a two-state solution within the land in the Middle East. A Palestinian state alongside Israel, with Jerusalem as their capital. Then, where will the city be? Here in Joel, though, as we continue on, we've got a lot to cover. He brings us past the time of this dividing of Jerusalem, doesn't he? To the time of his gathering of all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And this answers the next question of where. We know when, after the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem are restored, but the question now is where. And in verse 14, it calls it the Valley of Decision. We'll get to that here in just a moment as well. And so where is this? Well, it's close to Jerusalem, we know. We read in verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. So we know the general area. It's close to Jerusalem. And we know that the term Valley of Jehoshaphat then refers to the valley of the Kidron on the east side. On the east side of Jerusalem. This verse in verse 12 are the only places that this term is used in Scripture. Jehoshaphat means the judgment of Yahweh, because he will plead or judge concerning his people Israel. And so it seems that a courtroom scene is depicted here, and the nations are on trial for their life, answering for the crimes that they've perpetrated against God's people Israel. And it seems that today hatred for the Jews is growing once again. We see this anti-Semitic movement again on the rise. For generations, the Jews have been scattered, and we see it slowly and steadily they have returned to the land, but by no means all of them. Today, Jews are depicted as a selfish and domineering people, a people who are accused of stealing the land from the Palestinians. I'm sure we've all heard that. Israel is now, we see, to be set up. They're being set up by the nations to take a very great fall. We know this fall has been prophesied in Scripture. They're being set up to take a fall as being the only thing standing in the way of world peace. Haven't we heard that? If Israel would just give in, if they would just give up a little bit more, just a little bit more, they're being pressured on every side, and even from her so-called strongest ally, the United States, to just give in. Just give in. Let's have peace. Give up the land, give up control, and the worst of all, to give up Jerusalem. President Obama just suggested to go back to the pre-1967 borders. We just talked about what those pre-1967 borders involved. Benjamin Netanyahu said, "We will not, we cannot. Those borders are indefensible, and we have a right to defend ourselves." And of course, this hasn't sat well with many countries and many people, many leaders. And so as we fit this together with what we see happening in the world today, we see that these are they who have to answer for parting my land, saith Yahweh, whom they have scattered among the nations, his people, and parted my land, we see in verse 2. the call, which gathers this great assembly of nations together then, we see in chapter 3, is the spirit of revolution. And don't we see this today? The spirit of revolution. The spirit of change. Let's bring about change and democracy. Democracy to the Middle East? To nations who don't even respect their own people? We see this revolutionary madness among the nations growing each and every day. Yet it's all organized by our Heavenly Father, isn't it? The Almighty. His hand is there causing this and bringing it together to effect His purpose. And of course, how can we not go to Revelation 16, 16? Where it says, "And He gathered them there together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Armageddon. And so in our further studies of this, we see Armageddon fits with what we're talking about here in Joel. We see Arima and Gi and Dawn, the three words put together that form this term, a heap of sheaves, likened to the nations, in the valley of judgment. A heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. And we don't have time to look up all those verses, but I'd like us to look up Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. And we see the correlation when Zephaniah, remember we talked about the terminology of Zephaniah and Joel, very, very similar. We'll look here in verse 8. He says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey." Think of how a lion raises up to the prey. And we'll talk about that in a minute too. "For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So again, we see the nations gathered together in this valley of judgment. And so as Joel 3, verse 2, and verse 14, we see this time of reckoning. These verses tell us, and they show us plainly, that it's the Spirit in apocalyptic manifestation who is the gatherer of the nations into the valley of judgment. Why judge the nations? Why? Well, here's our question, why? And we see the answer here in the next few verses. We see in verse 3, well, at the end of verse 2 that we've already talked about, and we'll itemize these, "For they have scattered my people, they've parted my land, and they've cast lots for my people, and given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink." And then in verse 6, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their borders." So the question is answered here. And to begin with, we see that they have shown a callous disregard for Yahweh's people. And yes, Yahweh has brought these people against His land and against my people, He calls them, for a specific purpose, to punish them, to purge them, and to bring about this remnant, to punish them for their selfless disobedience and disregard for their Heavenly Father. But now these nations will suffer at the hands of a just and a severe God. Next, they're judged for dividing or parting His land. And so as we saw, then the people themselves are punished. And so Yahweh will not overlook. He will not overlook the decimation of His people and His land. And what about the last days that we read of over in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, as we see all nations, behold, He says again, "I will gather all nations together against Jerusalem. The city shall go into captivity." So, again, these nations that do this will be punished. Yahweh will rain vengeance upon them. And here is our link then, in verse 4. Let's look at that. "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head?" Upon your own head. Let's look at what Brother Thomas has to say about this in exposition of Daniel. He says, "The power that comes into possession of Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine," of course he's quoting from Joel 3 that we just read, "with Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba, this is the great latter-day antagonist of Gog." In other words, these are the ones that form this alliance against Gog, "whose dominion attains to the full after the rushing forth of the king of the north, like a tempest against the Ottoman element of the little horn of the goat, In other words, they see his movements, and they've formed a pack and an alliance, and now we see them gaining strength. He says, and because it possesses these countries in the time of the end, it is the Tyre, or daughter of Tyre, the Edom, the Moab, and so forth, of the latter days, so that the prophecies treating of those lands at the time are already delivered concerning that power. Again, he continues, he says, when the northern Gog invades the Holy Land and advances against Jerusalem, there will, of course, be great alarm among the Jewish people, whose especial enemy he is, as the power that overshadows them with its protection is compelled to fall back on Edom. Consider that. This power to protect them falls back on Edom, Moab, and Ammon, where it will maintain its position. They will retire as its outcasts from its northern section, which will then be in the hand of Gog, the spoiler, the extortioner, and the oppressor of Judah. And if we look at Isaiah 16, we see, he says, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, and bewray not him that wandereth. He's speaking of this time when the Gogian will come into the land and decimate the people, and they will have a place that they will be able to run. He says in verse 4, let mine outcasts, his people, dwell with thee, Moab, and be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner, the Gogian, is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. So we see for a specific time, they are provided as a protector. But we see here that he mentions them, the Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine will render me a recompense, but it will not be accepted. So by reading this, then, who is the power that controls Edom, Moab, and Ammon? It's those that have formed this alliance against the Gogian. So we see we're talking about the power of the Western nations, aren't we? We're talking about the Commonwealth countries who have set themselves up against Gog, not to defend Jerusalem, but at least to come against the Gogian. These, who are supposed to be the protector, will then leave the area as Judah is plundered by the Gogian. And so the Tarshish powers will back away from Israel as Yahweh's people and the cities are now rifled and ravished, as Zechariah 14 describes. Now down through the years, these nations have vowed to help the Jews, haven't they? But in the end, when they really need it, they will be left abandoned. God's people will be abandoned, left to stand alone. And what will Yahweh say? The Almighty doesn't forget His promises. And when He told Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, this will surely come to pass. And where is this country that we live in this regard? They are part of this that stands by and says, art thou come to take a spoil? It seems that they have abandoned Israel. And so when the day of judgment comes, these nations will recognize just what they have done to Israel. It is then that they will try and offer this recompense unto Yahweh, we read in verse 4. And the word recompense means restitution or to requite. But the Almighty will not accept it. And He says, it's because ye who have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples goodly and pleasant things, verse 5. Silver and gold and pleasant things are also mentioned over in Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. But here it's speaking of religious things of the apostasy that they've placed their faith in. But here in Joel, this isn't what Joel's talking about. He's not relating to things of a church to be worshipped, but he's talking about holy things. Yahweh doesn't need idols and images. He's talking about His people. His people. And so who is the gold and the silver and the pleasant things? They are His people, the household, the people of Yahweh, and of course the saints as well. Ourselves, we hope and pray. But here at this particular point in Joel, he's speaking of Jewry, my people. And so then in verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and I will return your recompense upon your head. And I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. And they shall sell them to the Sabians, to the people afar off, for the Lord has spoken it. So he tells these cowardly nations that they failed to protect his people and sold them, or sold them out to the Grecians. So he, Yahweh, will cause the same thing to happen to their sons and daughters as has been happening to Israel for centuries, to sell them off. And verse 8 says, "And I will sell your sons and your daughters, the offspring." Remember how we talked about from generation to generation, "Tell it to thy children and thy children's children." We see the same language here. And who are these Sabians that he's talking about? Well, the original word actually means captivity from the lexicon. And so it's a sort of play on words, but the Almighty will drive these people into captivity, even as the Jews have been there for these many centuries. And so with this, let's continue the thought by talking about Isaiah 14, verse 1 and 2. "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." Look, here we have Jacob and Israel, both together, set in their own land. "And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." So we see a pretty vivid picture painted here, the punishment upon the nations and how Israel will fare. And so in verses 9 through 17, we see how Yahweh will judge these Gentiles. And we know how he never forgets his promises. He's upright and outstanding, a great God of integrity and justice and righteousness. And he will judge those nations as he's proclaimed. And so we read in verse 9, where he starts this section, the phrase proclaiming. He says in verse 9, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war and wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up." We see this proclaim is from the word cry out, like we've mentioned already. A harsh cry. Remember, we're talking in Hebrew poetry. This was a very emphatic, amplified word that he's trying to use here. Cry and wake up and get ready. Prepare war. It means to sanctify war, or to get ready in every way for it, or to hallow a war, which gives it the same context as a holy war, doesn't it? And so we know well in Ezekiel 38, so many times the word assembly is also used. The word assembly is translated from the Septuagint word synagogue. Synagogue. And so the New Testament translation, or where we use in place of synagogue in the New Testament, of course, is ecclesia. And so we see before us an inference to a religious war that Joel is speaking of. And who would be behind this religious war? How about Central Europe and the seat of the papacy? The man of seal, of the man of sin who's revealed. He is possibly behind this now, or as we know, he will be. To take control of the ancient high places, as is mentioned in Ezekiel 36:2, the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." We see this thought coming into their mind, and the enemy has said this. We see the Pope, even as he sees Christ established and enthroned on Mount Zion. Will he say then that he is not the Christ? He is the Antichrist. He's not Messiah. He's just a man. We see over 400 years now, the Catholic system has in their version of Scripture the depiction of one coming and enthroning himself in Jerusalem. But they teach that he is the Antichrist, a radical revolutionary that must be silenced. But boy, will they ever be surprised. They will learn the hard way what it truly is, what it truly means to come against the Lord and His saints. Remember Psalm 2. Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Then skip on down. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten me, thee, excuse me. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. And we see the outpouring of this judgment that we're talking about here in Joel upon the nations, depicted here in Psalm 2. So here is the reason. Again, we see how the papacy and false Christianity has been misleading its people for over these centuries. And it's now infecting, even primarily, even more since 1967, even the churches, popular Christianity, who have also now accepted this false teaching of the Antichrist. It's now a prophetic concept that runs through nearly every church of the Protestant group. They're in for a surprise, aren't they, when they discover truly who he is. And we look now how Joel continues in describing the beginnings of this great war. Verse 9 again, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, and let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up. Let them come up. Well, in considering this, we see the mighty men. This comes from the word Giborim, or men from Gabor, who are men of war, warriors by trade, we might say. Warriors by trade. But then there was a little comment added after this that says, let all the men of war draw near. This men of war is different. This men of war is different than the mighty men. Here it is the word Enosh, and it means weak mortal man. And the complete Jewish Bible says, rouse the warriors and let all the fighting men approach and attack. So we're not seeing an alliance here, brethren. I believe what we're seeing is two different sides being rallied in opposition to each other in preparation for war. The mighty men, the Giborim, rallying against the men of war. We'll bring this out here as we continue. How are they going to do this? Well, we see in verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. It's kind of the opposite. Well, not the opposite, but today we see our time. There's a call for peace, isn't there? Peace when most of the world is at war. A world filled with hate. But at this future time in Joel, peace will begin at Zion. Now, war is called for as all nations are led in opposition to Christ, labeling him as the Antichrist. And this is the opposite of what we read in Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3, where it said the reverse, for it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. But here, it is a call to war, to prepare in every way. The end time fulfillment, a beautiful fulfillment of the time of true peace, a situation where truth prevails when humanism and apostasy will be put in its place. And so we see the call will go forth to prepare for war. And then he goes on to say, let the weak say that I am strong. And the word weak, then, is the Hebrew word that means frail from decay. Frail from decay. And doesn't this seem true today when we use this in the sense of the word? Some of the nations who were once powerful and strong have become weak and bewildered, while those who were poor and insignificant have become fierce and wealthy economically, politically, and militarily. So we see the lead up to this scene, a terrifying scene, when angry, hate-filled dictators can strike fear and intimidation into the mighty and noble nations. All are now preparing for war. The whole world is on alert, even as we speak today. What a terrible state the world will be in at our Master's return. But Joel goes on. He says in verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. By this we understand that they will all assemble here in this valley, as Zechariah mentions, gathering all nations together against Jerusalem to battle. And the word assembly means to hasten or come quickly. So here is a real note of urgency to bring the world into a war that's greater than any other war. And they're gathered on every side, all gathered together like never before to this battle and to judgment. But at this time, in verse 11, there's a small break again. And it continues with the words, "Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down." Joel pauses and he turns his speech to Yahweh, beseeching the Almighty to send thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord, he says. The cry is made by Israel, who, in their hour of extremity, finally call upon the name of Yahweh, saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The mighty ones, or the Giborim, are the redeemed, following El Gibor, as in Isaiah 9 and 6, or the King of Glory, as in Psalm 24, who will come in with all of his saints, Zechariah 14 and 5. And so then in verse 13 we see, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come ye down, for the press is full, and the vats overflow, for the wickedness of great is great." Now how can we read these without not considering Revelation 14, 19 and 20, or Revelation 19, verse 15, where they all speak of the wickedness of the world and of mankind, and how it will be crushed, subdued, and overcome by righteousness. But then in verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Again, we remember Revelation 16, 16, gathering all nations together into this valley. Multitudes, it comes from the word meaning the word hamonim. And these hamonim are also used with reference to the hamonim of Gog. And in Ezekiel 38:11, it says, "The multitude of Gog, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog." So again, we have this reference to multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is here. This day, foreseen by Joel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, is a day of threshing, as the word decision denotes. The valley of threshing. Remember, he will sift the nations. He will sift the nations as wheat in the valley of threshing. Revelation 16:16, a heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. And so we see in verse 16 now, "The lion, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." But then he says, "The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So we see his people, the children of Israel, there protecting and defending their land as Yahweh defends them. When we see the lion of the tribe of Judah now pouring out his vengeance upon the Gogian prey and his wicked alliance, they will then be reduced, won't they, as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And doesn't this also remind us of when Christ first came on the scene in John 1? As John the Baptist stood there in the Jordan and he came up to him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Christ first came as a lamb, didn't he? But we know that now he will come as a lion. And we see him as this lion of the tribe of Judah, who will, as Matthew 3 and 12 says, which records the same account of his baptism, says that he will come to purge his floor and gather his wheat, gather his people, gather his nation. He will be their king. So Yahweh is the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And the word hope here means a shelter from one who is fleeing for protection. The word hope, the hope of Israel, Elpis Israel, the kingdom of God reestablished in the land with his people, the hope of Israel. Remember, as Daniel 2:44 says, "This kingdom shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall never fade away or pass away, an everlasting kingdom." So though the Gentiles be smashed and the land is ripped apart at this time, Yahweh nevertheless will fulfill the expectations of his people because they are his vine and his fig tree. He will be the strength of the children of Israel and the hope of his people. And on the other hand, the word strength signifies a fortified place. Nahum 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Again, we saw this change of heart that took place, this rending of their hearts and not their garments. Well, now they trust in him. Their hope and their strength is in him. Joel's words then now show us the fulfillment of so many prophetic words concerning Jerusalem. Verse 17, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." The fulfillment of so many prophetic words. At last, Jerusalem, called the city of truth, the mountain of Yahweh of armies, the holy mountain, as Zechariah 8:2 says. We see the temple will be established there. The temple established. "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion." This will become the habitation of justice for the whole world. And so we see in verse 18, we see the reversal of the gloom of chapter 1. "It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountains shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." The complete opposite of the decimation and the famine and the destruction that we saw in chapter 1. Also confirming the words of Zechariah 14, verse 8, and Ezekiel 47, where it mentions of the waters that come out of the holy temple for the healing of the nations, describing this flow of water that goes into the seas to heal the whole world, the cleansing of the entire globe. So what Joel's prophecy means to us? What does it mean to us? Well, we see the first prophetic account of events to be expected at the time of the end. Again, another piece in the prophetic puzzle that portrays to us a more clear picture of the intentions of Yahweh in the latter days. He says, "There will be signs and wonders when the day of Yahweh comes. The armies of the nations are assembled and judged for their wickedness. The remnant of Israel is delivered and restored. Zion becomes the seat of deliverance. And from there, the Lord's reign of peace will go forth even forevermore." So the conclusion, brethren, of our study this week, is that Yahweh will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And that he is jealous for his holy name in the earth. And he intends that it shall be honored among all nations. The lesson for us is clear. In these days of man's self-assertion and general neglect of divine authority, we must remember that we are the called of God, the called of Yahweh, those called according to his purpose. And we serve him in holiness and righteousness. And while rejoicing to the full in his infinite mercy and grace, we must serve him in godly fear, as Israel was shown so vividly in this book of Joel. And though the time is far spent, the purpose of the Almighty stands sure. The devastation of these locust plagues that we read about were spread over centuries, unexpected as this was by those in Joel's time. But in our day, the tide has shown unmistakably that the signs of his return are near. The day of this final crisis is among us. We have examined here this week that it cannot be far off. Brethren, what else is left? And as we look into the world around us, we see the storm clouds are forming. But consider that just as a storm clears the air, so will the judgments of the Almighty purify and cleanse the world before us, paving the way for the establishment of righteousness and true peace and the praise before all nations. And so, brethren, we are privileged. We're very privileged indeed to live in a time so near to the time of the end as Joel prophesied of. And our encouragement is great. Our encouragement is great. Joel 2 says, "Fear not, and be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh will do great things." And brethren, this is still the message for us, the faithful, just as it was for them 2,500 years ago today. I mean, from today. In closing, let's read from Psalm 122. Psalm 122. I'm sorry, I'm going so far over. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." The house of the Lord. "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Thank you.